All right, good morning, everyone. Oh, that was pathetic. Good morning, everyone. Nothing like guilting you into a hearty good morning. All right, if you have your scriptures with you, I'd invite you to join us today. We're going to be back in our main book of study, which of course is the Old Testament minor prophet of Jonah. Today we're going to be looking at chapter 1, two verses, verses 15 and 16. And the title of this morning's message is The Missing Ingredient. So if you would, I'll give you a minute to turn there in your scriptures. And I want to start in this place this morning. I always kind of grin, chuckle, enjoy when you clearly see the Lord behind something. And when Luke spoke for us last week, because of the quickness of me making those arrangements and him getting out here, it was like we put that all together in about 8 days. I didn't even ask him what he was going to be speaking on. And I told Matt and I told Justin, when we met for discipleship group on Friday morning, I said, what I was pleasantly surprised with was I had had enough conversations with Luke to know that his heart, his mind, his doctrine, his direction was all in the right place. What I didn't know until he started speaking was whether or not he was talented, whether or not he was going to be able to deliver the word. And not only did he deliver what I felt was a very, very powerful sermon, very heartfelt, very real, very poignant, but it also, this concept of what happens to a man when he stands before God puts a perfect segue for us into what we're going to look at today in the book of Jonah. So if you have your Bibles with you, join me as we read in Jonah, starting in verse 15. It says, "So they picked up Jonah and they threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows." Let's pray. Lord, as we continue our saga and amazing story through the minor prophetic book of Jonah, you continue to hold a full-length mirror up to our faith. And I pray that we would look critically at the reaction of these sailors when they come to that place where they know there is but one option and they must exercise that option. I pray that you would humble me, Lord. I enjoyed greatly preparing this message, as I have frankly enjoyed all of the messages thus far. And I pray, Lord, that as you have blessed me so richly in preparing it, you would allow me to exude that enthusiasm and that and the confidence for what this word can do for our lives in pointing us back towards Christ. Allow, Lord, our hearts to be open, our minds and bodies to be focused upon this awesome message here today. Let it be awesome, Lord, because you are awesome. In Jesus' name, amen. So we see the sailors, they finally resort to the last option. And we talked about this in weeks past, but they do what feels totally unnatural to them. They surrender to the fact that they cannot save Jonah. By rowing, by throwing cargo overboard, by praying to their own gods, we see at least three examples of them trying to do whatever they can think of to save their ship, themselves, and now this man, Jonah. They finally say, this is it, this is what we have to do, and they throw Jonah into the sea. And the immediate reaction of the sea is the Hebrew word hamad, apostrophe A-M-A-D, hamad, which means literally to stand with, to take a stand, to be appointed, to grow flat, or to grow insipid. So, I want to use this definition to paint a picture for you as to what happens with this body of water in the Mediterranean. In our congregation this morning, do we have anyone who is or was at some point in their life a sailor or a boater? Anyone who would ever go out on the water? I honestly didn't know. Okay, Angie. Where? Lake Erie?
Yeah, always had a boat, so we were
right. Lake Erie, Pleasant Hill. Pleasant Hill, Lake Erie. Matt? Pontoon boat. Yeah, yeah. So I was very fortunate in that my parents, from the age of when I was about 9 until I was about 14 or 15, we had a really nice little cabin cruiser. It's about a 26-foot Bayliner that could, it could technically sleep 6, but 4 of them had to be hobbits. And during the 5 summers that we owned it, we took some fun trips up to Canada. We took the boat over to Cedar Point for a couple days. It was docked in East Lake, on the east side of Cleveland, at Lake County Yacht Club. And it was a lot of work. The adage that the two best days of a boat owner's life are the day that he buys it and the day that he sells it, my stepdad would absolutely say that that is true, because they were down there every weekend cleaning, fixing, you know, paying their dues at the yacht club. But we were, our the marina that we were part of was probably about a mile in on the Chagrin River. So we, it would take us about 15 to 20 minutes to ferry out, basically, to Lake Erie. Now, do any of you know anything about Lake Erie as compared to the other Great Lakes? Any of you know anything about the, wow, a lot of you do. Andy, what do you know about it? It is by far the shallowest of the Great Lakes, which makes it the roughest. By a mile, it is the roughest. Some of you know the famous song by Gordon Lightfoot, "The Wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald," took place in the 70s. But the a perfect definition of what happens when a nor'easter hits a body of water as shallow as Lake Erie. So, if you own a boat that frequents Lake Erie, it's somewhat of a mixed bag, and it's always unpredictable. Well, I remember vividly being a kid, and we would say, let's take the boat out. So we'd get everything ready, all this prep, about a half hour, me, my mom, my stepdad, and we would start to taxi out, and we'd pass boats coming in. And as we would look and pass by, we'd always say, how's the water today? How's the lake today? What's it like out there? Because as soon as you got past the breakwall, it could change drastically. And the best response you could ever hope for, and it usually happened right around sunset, was somebody coming back in, just shaking their head with a grin on their face, and they would use a term to describe this lake, Lake Erie. Notably and normally incredibly choppy and rough. Does anyone know what the best word you could hear was from another boater saying it's in pristine condition? Anyone know? They would say, it's glass. Meaning, it is strangely flat. Strangely calm, without ripple. And as far as the eye could see, your boat would zip across the water at 20 or 30 knots, and it was like you were riding on jello. Just perfect stillness. Unless you touch jello, then it jiggles. By the way, that's why I can't eat jello. It freaks me out. Any food that moves, I can't do it. So the best thing you could hear is glass. So take all of that, jump back to Jonah. These men, raging sea, a sea that they believe is supernatural. It's come out of nowhere. It's tearing the ship apart. They come to their last resort. They've thrown stuff overboard. They've cried out to their own gods. They've inquired as to what Jonah's role in all this. And he says, you have to throw me overboard. No, we're going to row. They row nothing. They know they're going to die. So, boom, they throw Jonah over and instantly, glass. My question to you is, if you were one of these soldiers, these sailors, and you see this going from this supernatural, sudden, terrifying, and these were seasoned sailors. This wasn't us going out, getting into the chop and getting nauseous. These men lived this life. And they are sure that this is a supernatural event. And it goes from that, death is coming, to immediately, Hamad. It ceases. My question is there any way that these men could see this result? Is there any way that they could then deny that they had come face to face with the one true God? If Jonah says to them, I'm a Jew, I'm running from God, this is all because of me, if you want to live, throw me overboard. And they don't do that at first. They row, right? But then they come to their breaking point and they say, we have to exercise this option. We hate it. It goes against the sailor code. But we're going to do it. And then immediately, I mean, the second he goes into the water, boom. It would do nothing but double and triple reinforce your belief. This has something to do with the one true God. Now, the scriptures tell us distinctly that the soldiers have three reactions. And you do not want to be here for 4 hours. So today we are just going to cover the first reaction. Next week we will hit 2 and 3. We'll hit the ground running with 2 and 3. So the first reaction according to the scripture is what? What do we see? What is their first reaction? Justin?
Fear.
Fear. They feared the Lord exceedingly. The Hebrew word for this is the word yare, Y-A-R-E, transliterated. This was a fear they had never known before because, frankly, this was evidence of a God they had never seen before. The key, the point that we must remember is this. Once God makes himself real to you, the natural result is fear, and that fear forces a decision. Think back to what Luke said from Isaiah 6 last week about Isaiah's reaction standing at the throne room of God, where the cherubim themselves cannot approach God. They cover their face. They cover their feet with four of their six wings because they do not even consider themselves worthy to be there. Think about Revelation chapter 4, a very similar scene where the heavenly host is circling the throne echoing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lamb," because that is the only thing they are compelled to say. It sums up everything about this indescribable experience. Think of that. Think of the combination of reverence and awe and terror in what you are standing in the presence of. And answer this question. Have you ever considered that one of the reasons, not the only reason, but one of the reasons that people in the Western Church find themselves over the course of their lifetime giving their lives over and over and over and over again to Christ is because the missing ingredient in that conversion experience is fear. A product of the Pentecostal motif of saving someone's soul stands before you and tells you that the difference between my thousands of repentance prayers and hundreds of times going forward to give my life to Christ between the ages of 5 and 19, the difference between all of those experiences and the experience that I had one night on March 5th standing in front of Amstutz Hall at AU was that night I was terrified. Terrified that I would go to bed, wake up, and feel the same. Because something was happening in me that I had never, never felt before, and I did not want it to be fake or false or purely emotional like it had been every other time in my life. Fear accompanied that conversion. Now, in the West, in the church, we do not like the idea, the concept of fearing God, especially when it comes to evangelism. Without flippantly saying, because we're sissies, why not? Why are we so adverse to the concept of fearing God? Particularly when it comes to evangelism. There's a few different reasons. I'm not looking for one particular answer. Brian? Okay, Rhonda?
It goes against the warm and fuzzy image of God.
Right.
And that people have, you know, kind of stuck on him.
Right, yeah, like, the human attributes that we've given him. Good.
And it's another thing, maybe pride also to some degree.
Okay, Beth?
I think that we're more afraid of him.
Yeah. If your life's out of whack, I will just tell you this, you fear the wrong thing. Everybody fears something. You just fear the wrong thing because everybody serves something. And you serve what you fear. And a lot of us, we fear our own shortcomings, our lack of acceptance into a particular group, our lack of our own satisfaction. Brandon?
In particular in the Western world, we're not used to fearing a whole lot in our lives. Mm-hmm.
Right. Right.
Yeah.
Right. Right. No, that's a great point. That's a great point. And a lot of what sells is fear, right? I mean, regardless of what you think of the show, if you ever saw it, but the television show 24 with Kiefer Sutherland came out 3 months after 9/11 and was one of the highest rated shows on television for the next 5 years. If 9/11 hadn't happened, or if that show had come out in 95, it probably would have been okay, but it wouldn't have been met with this, like, oh, I got to see what happens because, you know, Kiefer Sutherland's going to beat ISIS or whatever was going on that week. So, yeah, fear can be an incredibly powerful motivator. Why else might we, let's not amplify fear too much, particularly when we're talking about winning souls and evangelism? Jared.
Right.
Right.
But they, to fear God, you first have to come to the realization, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior.
Right.
And if you don't have that mindset first, that's why I think, you know, I like using the Ten Commandments as a way to evangelize you and say, you know, have we violated them?
Oh, absolutely.
Yes, we have violated them. So if we violate that, we're a sinner. Helps us realize that. Then we kind of not condemn ourselves, but we convict ourselves. We understand we need God.
Right. Right.
It helps us fear Him when we know we need Him. If we don't think we need Him, we're not going to fear Him.
Yeah. Let me bounce what you just said off of my testimony. I think, related to fear, the pinnacle difference between the thousands of times I prayed to be saved and the one time that I was, in fear, I was acknowledging I was broken. I was derelict. I was crushed before the iniquity of God's holiness, and that wasn't there prior to that. Andrew. Boy, great thoughts. Great thoughts, yet no one has said what I was thinking when I originally asked this question. Why do we think that fear is such a nasty thing? Maybe Robert will get it. He's our last chance. No pressure. Absolutely. That's it. We reject the notion of 1950s hellfire and brimstone preaching. Okay? We want to say, oh, it's not a right motivation to say I gave my life to Jesus because I was scared to death of hell. And listen, if that's your only understanding, it's problematic. But if you clearly understand hell is real, and billions of people are there right now. And if you do not have a personal relationship with Christ, that is your fate. If we don't understand that, then we are sorely, sorely lacking an understanding of God's justice. But nobody wants me up here in a three-piece suit with twill patches going, that's why if you don't give your life to Jesus, y'all going to hell. And I hear legitimate conversion stories of people who were like, I gave my life to when I was 5 because I was terrified. This evangelist came and painted this picture of hell. And I was like, I don't know much. I don't want to go there. So whatever I have to do, I want to do that to not go there. Now, many of these people later in life, when they come to understand the fullness of the gospel message, okay, what I'm arguing is not that that needs to be the sole property of our preaching, but that you cannot rightly share the gospel or understand God or submit to Him if you do not understand the concept of fear. Let me prove it to you. If we are properly sharing the gospel, what would drive us to fear? Fear noted as the beginning of wisdom. The answer is this: a proper understanding of our sin, a proper understanding of the debt we owe, and the reality of what will happen to us if we cannot appease God's wrath. In other words, exactly what the sailors are facing. Exactly what the sailors are facing. They understand, if Jonah's God's prophet and he's a Jew, and this God is ready to destroy this entire ship, imagine what that says about our worth in his eyes. So let me do all the work I can possibly do to earn favor with God, to appease his wrath, and now it has fallen short. My last resort is a sacrifice, not of myself, but of someone else. Can you see how perfectly Jonah unwittingly plays the role of the Christ figure? He has to be the atonement, even though the sailors don't want him to be. And our society rejects the idea that someone would die on our behalf. We reject that. One, because there are thousands of reasons, but chief among them is, as Rodney mentioned, our pride. We think we can earn God's favor. Secondly, we don't want someone to do something for us. We will take care of that ourselves. Third, we compare ourselves to all the people around us and determine by our own metrics we're not that bad. We're fairly holy, especially if we're looking in the right mirrors. But here's my argument. Without fear, God is not real. And in case you need some convincing that without fear, God is not real, let me share a couple other uses in the Old Testament of this word Yare. Genesis 3:10, Adam in the Garden of Eden replies to God, "I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid, Yare, because I was naked and I hid myself." Secondly, Abraham in Genesis 15:1, God says to Abraham these words, "Do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Here we see that God understands the natural reaction of man to him is to be afraid. He says, listen, I need to tell Abraham, don't be afraid, because I'm in his presence. His natural reaction is awe and fear. God then later in Isaiah 57 says to Isaiah, he's lamenting. Listen to the words of God as he laments to Isaiah. "And of whom have you been afraid? Of whom have you feared? So much so that you have lied to me and not remembered me, nor taken it into your heart. Is it because I have held my peace of old that you do not fear me?" Friends, if we had 17 hours, I couldn't unpack that. God says in the most anthropomorphic way, he speaks to Isaiah here in such a common tongue. He says to him, "Is this my fault? Because I have sustained your people with such peace that you don't fear me anymore? Have I not demonstrated myself sufficiently to you, and now you have forgotten who I am?" This is a horribly, horribly inept parallel. But many of us who are parents here today see the unruly behavior of other children, and we quickly diagnose the problem is that the parents are much more concerned with being their kids' friends than being their parents. And we like, that's where the system falls apart. God is saying almost the exact same thing here. He's saying, what is it that you have, he says, of whom are you afraid? Of whom do you fear? Because it's not me. Whatever it is, that's the thing you're serving, because you have lied to me. You have not remembered me in your heart, nor have you taken the fear of God captive. Is it because I have withheld my peace from old? In other words, is it because I have not demonstrated my wrath in such a long time that you have forgotten that I am just and that I demand holiness from my people? It is a mind-blowing thing. We are reminded of this by Qualith, the teacher in Proverbs, who says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Let me just put that in my own version for just a minute. Without fear, you have no hope of wisdom. Because it begins, wisdom begins with fear. So I'm going to state a conclusion, and I'm going to prove that conclusion. Here's the conclusion of today's message. We have forgotten to teach and practice the necessity of fearing God. We ourselves do not fear God like we should. Would anyone like me to prove this with a simple sentence? Here's the sentence. Try this on. If we feared God more, we would sin less. Anybody here want to disagree with that? If we feared God more, we would sin less. Any of you grew up in a household where the most terrifying words your mother could say were, "Go upstairs and wait till your father gets home," right? Right? I'm just, yeah, right now, Brandon's about to cry. Like, it's hitting him right now. Bill's not even here today and Brandon's terrified, right? "No, Mom, you punish me. Get the wooden spoon. Ground me for a month. Don't send me upstairs to wait for Dad." And we all know the worst part's the waiting, right? Right? I'm sorry if I'm dredging up some memories for all of you. If we feared God more, we would sin less. So, as a practical application, If you are struggling with sin, no matter what the sin is, repetitive, constant, something out of the blue, if you're struggling with sin, increase your fear of God. Great, Pastor Ben. Sounds good. How do we do that? Is there a pill that we take? No. Three ways we do this. One, ask God to increase your fear of him in your heart. Sounds like a bizarre prayer. Not many Christians are praying, Lord, make me more afraid of you. I am praying that. I'm asking you. I'm telling you. Pray that. Pray that. Pray that I do not become like Isaiah and his people who have somehow forgotten. God has been so gracious with them. He has been so, he has suffered so long with them that they have forgotten that his nature demands holiness. Pray, Lord, let me never forget every second of my waking day that you demand my holiness and nothing less. Secondly, read scripture. Read the God that you actually serve. Not the cliff notes, not bad preaching, not anecdotal water cooler speak. Read what Scripture actually says about the character of God and recognize that the people who were used in the greatest capacity for him were those who were the most fearful of him. Third, share these experiences with each other. Those moments where you are in awe and terror of the reality of God, share those testimonies with each other. As Matt and Justin and I have been meeting on Friday mornings, we've gotten to hear each other's testimonies. And with both Matt and Justin, there is, for me, my perspective here, an amazing avenue and opportunity to be afraid of God based on how he worked in their lives. My testimony, unfortunately, is too normal to me. I have heard it too many times. I have lived it. I have shared it. It is a bit mundane, but hearing their testimonies wakes me up to my own. Justin, you can ask him the story later, but being in a situation around the time that all this idea of who God was and what I'm supposed to do with my life, he came face to face with an F3 tornado, he and his sister, to the point that they were getting sucked into the tornado in a car with their car in reverse backing out. Okay? The most powerful thing that what Justin told me was for months, for years, even still now, he will wake up with nightmares over that thing. Do you think that Justin respects a tornado more than any of us could, more than any of us possibly could, because he has come face to face with that thing? These soldiers, these sailors, they are on the precipice, having had this experience. What comes next, reactions 2 and 3 next week, will make plenty of sense, but make almost no sense if we don't establish fear. Do not be afraid of the concept of fearing God. One of the great successes that the enemy has had in the Western church in the last 100 years is paring down and warm and fuzzying up the God that we serve. It's been a great success because it causes us to take our God less seriously and find ourselves in the position of Isaiah, where God's blessing has made us soft. I'm all for God's blessing. God's blessing is fantastic. But Lord, take away your blessing if it makes me not fear you. Do whatever you need to do to make me fear you. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, it is not a safe prayer. It is not a safe prayer to pray, Lord, make me fear you. But it is a prayer of humility. It is a prayer that recognizes the undeniable chasm between your holiness, sovereignty, perfection, and demand for purity and the way that I live my life. I hate the gulf and the gap that is there. I know that I have no ability to close that gap, that I must rely on the grace of Christ. But in my day-to-day living, how much better would we, all of us, do to say it is right and good to fear God? How can I learn to fear God? We must have experiences with you. We must come face to face with you. We must read the character of who you are in Scripture. And above all of that, Lord, we must ask you, Lord, remind me who you are and who I am and the vast difference that is between the two of those things. Let us be a people that are eternally humble before you, fearing you, letting that lead to wisdom, and letting that wisdom lead to a truly good life. In Jesus' name, amen. Thoughts, comments, concerns, questions, reactions, redactions, or other additions to this morning's message? Rhonda?
Well, you know, if we've even, you know, committed one sin, it's enough to keep us, you know, mm-hmm.
Yes.
And, you know, a lot of people don't realize if you've even smarted off your parents one time, boom, that's a sin.
Beyond that, we're born into sin.
Yeah.
We are born into sin. So even without the committal of sin, which everyone here who is breathing has done, even without that, it is our nature to be sinful. We are in desperate need of a redeemer. Yeah. It's interesting to me to hear Jared speak of the idea of convincing the atheist that sin is real. You know, if we get to write our own ticket, why then is murder wrong? You know, why is a homicide bomber wrong? If there is no standard for what is sin and what is holy, how do we hope to judge each other? You know, very wise AU student about 10 years ago as an Ashbrook scholar was in this great discussion with me, and he made this statement that I've never forgotten. He said, we must remember that every law is a moral law, because every law is based on somebody's understanding of what is right and what is wrong. Justin. Yeah, because the longer we go, we become like the people that God is speaking to in Isaiah. The softer we become, the more apt we become to buy the lie that we are somehow in control. Yeah, and Andy said it, you know, his experiences this week illustrated very clearly. Andy didn't make some mistake in order to have his identity stolen. He lived his life the way that we all do, and something befell him. Robert. Exactly. Yeah. Yeah. Very well said. Yeah. It is. This is maybe too broad of a statement, but I'm gonna say it. If you see an unhealthy church, chances are they don't fear God. If you see an unhealthy Christian, chances are they don't fear God. Luke. Good word. What do you think the snare is? I mean, if the fear of the Lord brings a snare, the snare is what? A trap. It stops you. It says your understanding of the world and your interaction with it is wrong. And that's the seed of somebody coming to Christ, right? I'm not right with God. I remember having a terrifying dream about 6 months before I was saved, when I was 19 years old. I won't get into the details of the dream, but the conclusion of the dream is very clear. You think you are saved, you are not. And I spent the next 6 months trying to talk myself out of that fear, and it only became real when I got saved 6 months later and then realized that the point of that dream was getting me to get uncomfortable, right? Anything else? Really good thoughts today, guys. All right, Jared, one more? Go for it. No, go for it. What you're describing is you throw the ingredient of fear back into the mix, and all of a sudden we see everything with a new lens. We see things for what they actually are. You know, and how many times have you heard someone's testimony? It's basically, I used to think this, then once I got saved, oh my goodness, now I recognize and understand. I mean, that goes across all of our testimonies. Yeah, really good thought. Jamie, what are we closing with?
15.
If you would please stand and turn to page 15 in your red hymnal for our closing hymn. 15.